Can anybody tell me the title of the current series we're in the 11 o'clock hour? Simply sharing the gospel. Good job. So what is that? And what does gospel mean of all things? Good news. So simply sharing the good news. The gospel, the good news, has changed our lives. We're here because of it. And it's the greatest thing. And we really want the good news to impact others as well, right? So how do we get it out there? That's what the series is all about, simply sharing the gospel. And the idea behind this series is, are there lessons that we can learn, you and me, that we can learn from Jesus' life, how he shared the gospel, how the disciples or the apostles shared the good news? Are there lessons that we can take from how they did it to help us share the gospel? Well, we think there are. So we've been beginning down that road, examining various instances of sharing this life-transforming good news. Last week, Larry took us through John 3 with Nicodemus. And the week before, Lindsay set the stage. Now today we come to John chapter 4. And I've given you that on the text, on the sheet. And the reason I did, and the reason there's space on either side, is so you can jot down a couple of notes as we go. But I welcome you if you want to turn in your Bible as well to John 4. Today he meets a woman. And he meets a woman at a well. What a typical kind of meeting place and typical kind of situation in that day and time. What could we possibly learn there? We're going to ask the Lord to help us. Let's do that right now. Lord Jesus, we're going to read this story about you. And we ask that you would lift the story off the page for us, right down into our hearts and minds, in such a way that you'll be the one speaking to us as if we were there. Wish we really could be there. Wish we could have listened in on all of this, but you've given us what you wanted us to have, the story of it in your word, and we open it now with confidence that you'll speak down through the years and the millennia as you want us to hear. We thank you for doing this, Lord Jesus. Amen. So I'll read and you follow along. The Pharisees, that religious leader group, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, that'd be John the Baptizer, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, What do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, Could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, One sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Well, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Well, a bit of a lengthy story. And I chose this picture of many that are available to us from artists. And you can see a couple of things. For one thing, they're gathered by a well. She's holding a rope that, by which she'll let down that water pot. And there's a mountain in the back, and that might be the mountain she referred to. You guys say you should worship in Jerusalem. We say on this mountain. And I like the picture. He's sitting there. It looks very conversational, as I imagine it was. Some of them have made her out to be a gorgeous knockout of a woman. Maybe she was. Maybe that's why she had five and a half husbands. Maybe, though, she was at the end of maybe she was at the end of goodness and the end of her rope, so to speak, and was kind of feeling a bit cast aside. I don't know. But anyway, I like this one because it puts her somewhere in the middle on that. And anyway, so what I think we see here, watching Jesus share the gospel, I think we see 13 observations. 13 observations. I bet you'll see more than I did. But 13 observations about something Jesus did as he shared the gospel. And yes, we shall be out of here well before 4 p.m., but they're going to go fast, but we're going to read through a little bit. What's the big picture? The big picture here, you step back from the page we just read. Jesus meets a woman. She's at a well. He talks to her. She believes that he's the Christ. She goes and tells the townspeople, and they come out and they believe. Big picture, right? Now let's think about this. Disciples in all of this, they were pretty clueless. That's what was going on between Jesus and the woman in the town, but the disciples, they're just kind of watching all this, surprised. And he turns it into a lesson for them as well. Like he does. He always is doing multiple things at once. Well, I feel like the disciples. Sometimes I feel pretty clueless. Now, I don't get it either. And so I think this is a lesson for me, maybe for you as well. Now, it says in verse 4, now he was down in Judea, and he had to go through Samaria. Where is that? Judea is down at the southern end of the nation. You might have a map in the back of your Bible. Southern end of the nation of Israel, down close to the Dead Sea, right? That's Judea, that whole area. He was down there, we read in the earlier verses, in cleansing the temple and with John and baptizing and so forth. And then he wants to go to Galilee. Galilee is up in the northern part of the country near the, guess what, Sea of Galilee. Okay, so the region was Galilee. What is the distance between the Judea-Jerusalem area and Galilee? Does anyone know? Approximately? About 90 miles. And is that as the crow flies or is that as the donkey walked? You think of crow? Okay. Does anybody know about how far it was, miles-wise, from the Jerusalem area to this place where this well was in Sychar? Well, what I've researched has found is about 30 or 35 miles. Guess what? Sychar is dead in the middle of Jerusalem area and Galilee area. Sychar is part of Samaria. So if it's pretty much dead in the middle, or maybe a little bit beyond the middle, how is 35 half of 90? Well, the answer to that is nobody went the way Jesus went. They always went around the long way because Samaria was a bad place to be. Why was Samaria a bad place to be? Well, this thing goes back 500 years earlier. The Jews had been taken away to captivity in Babylon. You remember that? And when they came back, they had learned their lesson and they were going to really try to follow God in earnest. They were rebuilding the temple. When that started happening, some people, the neighboring people said, hey, come on, can we come help? And they said, no, you're not allowed to help. This is our work for rebuilding the temple. Why did they say you can't help? Because those people were half-breed, half-Jews. They were part of the northern tribes that had also been carried away to captivity. And while those people had been carried away to captivity, the remnant that was left in those areas had intermarried with the pagans, started worshiping their gods, kind of bringing their gods with the Jehovah God together. And in the process, they rejected all but the opening five books of Scripture. And they said, you don't worship down in Jerusalem, you worship on this mountain. And they built their own temple up there. And so everything that the people of Samaria stood for, the Jews thought they have thoroughly denied the Scriptures, the commands of God. They have denied their heredity. They have intermarried with the pagans. Those people, we want nothing to do with them. They are everything that God told us not to be. We mustn't be friends with them. We mustn't intermarry. We mustn't eat a meal. God told us to be pure and separate. Okay, so that is what is in Samaria. And Sychar is in Samaria. This little village of Sychar is in Samaria. And so that's why everybody didn't go straight up from Jerusalem to Galilee. They went the long way. They crossed over the Jordan once, walked up on that side, anything to stay away from this place called Samaria. Got the picture? But it tells us here, he had to go through Samaria. Geographically, he had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. He chose not to have to go around the 90 miles, the long way. He chose to go the direct route through Samaria. Okay, you got the picture? Now, he's there, and he's in this little village, and his disciples, they're coming along with him. I don't know if they were holding their noses as we go through Samaria or not, but there was, in addition to this concern for moral purity, it had bred into a huge amount of prejudice, and they looked down their long noses at those people of Samaria. And as we read a moment ago, Jews have no dealings with, they don't associate with people from Samaria. They've got nothing to do with them. That's the setting. That's the geographical setting. That's the cultural, historical setting of what is going on in this picture. And so then when Jesus comes there, he's tired and he comes to this well. And the first thing we realize is he asks her to meet his need. What is it? He's thirsty. He asks her to meet his need. He says, give me a drink. Or in this version, will you give me a drink? His disciples, you know, had gone into the town to buy food. He's standing there, or he's sitting there, and a woman, a Samaritan woman, comes to draw water. Now, think about what is going on here. You've got a region of people that have turned their back on the truth, the full truth of God. So that's a despised area. So there's this disgust, this disdain, even this prejudice against these people. And here comes a woman. And that in that day and time, women were considered further down the totem pole in the pecking order. And of all things, she's a Samaritan woman. And what she doesn't know, but what Jesus knows, is about her life. So there are several things going on here, but he asks her to meet his need. Will you give me a drink? And I want to ask you, what does it communicate that Jesus would ask somebody for a drink? I confess that when I relate to people who don't know the Lord, I rarely feel like I should ask for their help. I don't know why that is. I don't think I'm looking down a long prejudicial nose toward them, but I just rarely ask. I guess I don't know why that is, but this passage has taught me it's fine to ask, and I think it honors the person to be able to ask for them to give some help. I just make the observation that he asked her to meet his need. Could he have commanded the bread to become stones to become bread? Could he have commanded a water pot? Could he have done all of it? Could he have commanded her? But he asked her for a drink. He gave her that option. Why is it that we are often reticent to ask an unbeliever to help, to give some way? When you come to the next one now, he disarmed her by ignoring social taboos. These racial, these gender barriers, these, and even the lifestyle barrier that he knew about, he just let that completely go away, didn't he? Now, you and I might like to think that we're more civilized than the people of that day, and we don't have these social taboos and these prejudices and so forth, but the truth is, we are more comfortable, we're most comfortable with people like ourselves. And let me give you an example. We like people that are in our walk of life, who dress like us, who do their hair like we do, who are about the same age, the same race, the same culture, language, dialect even. You know, we make fun of the people from Long Island, right? What does that mean? Something in there, we're more comfortable, economic strata, influence, and so forth. I think it's natural. However, conversely, we become more or less comfortable when there is more of a difference. And then when we have a difference between us and somebody, we're not only less comfortable, but we tend to be more standoffish. Let me give you an example. You go to Lowe's. You're going to buy something at Lowe's. You're getting ready to walk in the door, and up comes this long 40-foot limousine, right? And the driver jumps out, and he runs out, and he opens the back door on the far side, and a person gets out, and he's in a tailored suit, and the driver, yes, Mr. So-and-so, and that person begins walking hastily to the door. Do you feel like you can engage that person in a conversation and say, hey, how you doing, Bob? How's the weather? You don't, do you? Because there's a difference between who you are and who that person is. You don't have that comfort level. Let's say you meet, and as you're going through the line there, some high-powered business executive, he's talking on his phone, he's texting, and he's in this tailored suit, and all of these things. A high-powered business executive, everything about him, you can tell he's telling his secretary to have this and this done before he gets back, you know. We tend to not naturally gravitate toward people who are different from us. How about at the other end of the spectrum? You're standing there, you're about to get in your car, and someone who is quite unkempt comes up and begins to talk to you. He stands a little too close to you. He talks a little too much for your liking. He looks needy. Are you comfortable reaching out and shaking his hand? Hi, what's your name? My name's Paul. What's your name? Do you feel like afterward you would want to go and wash your hand? Do you think you made that evident in your conversation with the person? All I'm saying is that some of the racial, social, gender biases of times gone back, we might think we're free of, but we're actually a lot more captive to those than we think we are. How about hair? Some people have their hair colored with colors not found in nature. They have piercings. Their t-shirt message says something that you just... And there's tattoos all over them, and the music, you don't even think that is music, and they actually sell that, and so forth. Do you make eye contact with that person? Do you offer a warm smile? How about somebody who's talking loudly on the cell phone, and the children are out of control in the checkout line, and is that the person you naturally warm up to? Where is it written that we must keep to people like ourselves? It's not written anywhere, but it's something that we naturally do. It's not the thing we should do. We can always do something like smile or be kind or interested and conversational, but the reality is we don't naturally do those things with people who aren't similar to us in many ways. Well, Jesus crossed those barriers, crossed them aggressively here in this story, the all of those taboos, and I think that he disarmed her by ignoring those social taboos. And that after that disarming, she's, what is this? And she says as much. How is it that you're a Jew and you ask me for a drink? It really spoke to her, didn't it? So friends, could you and I possibly take a lesson from Jesus that we can communicate something of the love of Jesus Christ that is in us by crossing those natural barriers that we, you know, I didn't even think about the fact that I do all those things till I started doing a little bit of study on this. Yeah, we do. Could I cross those barriers with somebody who's really not at all like me and begin to show with warmth and kindness and smile and a handshake and things that communicate acceptance the way Jesus did with this woman? Perhaps we can. He disarmed her. He made way for a conversation by that disarming her. And then he engaged her in conversation. Think about it now. He could have kept to himself. After all, he was tired, right? It says so in the story. He was being wearied from the journey, but he engaged her in conversation and was personable. How often do you stop by the store on your way home, get a gallon of milk, and I am just tired? Look, I just want to get through the line. You know, somebody says something to you, yeah, give them the facts, the answer, and keep right on going. But what if we were to take this attitude and engage someone in conversation, even if we don't feel like it? What else did he do? He turned the conversation to spiritual matters. And it was intentional, wasn't it? He turned the conversation. They're talking about water, and Jesus is the master at this, but perhaps there are things we can learn from him for ourselves. He turned the conversation to the spiritual, didn't he? They're talking about water, and all of a sudden he talks to her about living water and eternal life. They're talking about husbands, and pretty soon then he's talking about true worshipers. Pretty soon he's saying, I am the Messiah who speaks to you. Amazing how he got from asking for a drink of water all the way to revealing himself to this woman and all that went on in between. Well, how do you get good at this? How could you and I get better at this? And I always feel like I'm caught flat-footed in a conversation. Whoops, where did that come from? I wasn't ready. 4 days later, I'll think of something I should have said, but never in the moment. Do you feel that way sometimes? Well, here's some measure of help I've had by trying to anticipate the situation. Lord, I'm headed to such and such, and I don't know what's going to be there, but I pray that you'll make me ready and make me alert. And often the Lord, just by that preparation and prayer, he will help me to be more engaged and able to attuned and turn conversations to spiritual matters. The next observation I see is that he offered something desirable to the woman. Did he begin to discourse with her about the fact that the earth was created in 7 24-hour periods? Or end times prophecy? Or no, they're talking about water, and all of a sudden he talks to her about living water and no thirst and eternal life. Amazing. Amazing how those things were things that were desirable to her, and he offered her something desirable. Well, I think sometimes I can never do that. I can, for one thing, I don't have the knowledge that the Lord has, the supernatural knowledge that the Lord has. I just don't seem to be able to do that. Do you think the same of yourself? I don't want to be trite. You know how I like old collector cars, muscle car collectors. So I might hang out with a guy and say to him, you know, Jesus will give you a lot more horsepower. Yeah, that's what I'm always afraid of, doing something like that. That just totally doesn't, I don't even agree with that theologically, you know. I'm afraid I'm going to say something like that, so what do? I say nothing. But, or maybe I'm afraid I'll do the old trite church talk. Friend, do you need the peace that passeth all understanding unto thee? You know, what was that? No, I don't know what it is, but I think if you're careful and you're prayerful and you're thinking, okay, I'm going to be with this guy who likes cars, he likes old muscle cars, maybe there is something that I can say to that person. Or you meet somebody who has just a lot of discord in their family, and you might say to that person something like, I'll bet you really long for harmony in your life. Does that seem impossible to you, harmony in your life? And maybe by that you have just put something out there, almost more of in a question form, that intrigues the person, without saying something about more horsepower and all that sort of thing. I go to the next one. He intrigued her with a mysterious statement. He said something about living water. She didn't get that. He said, not going to thirst. She didn't get that either. She's talking about, she just says, she keeps coming back to that, you don't have anything to draw the water out of the well with. You don't have anything to let it down with. And the well is deep. But he intrigued her with this talk of eternal life and living water and no thirst anymore. And pretty soon, he's talking about her husband, and she says, no, I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're sure right about that. And before he knows that, he's got her interested in yet another mysterious statement of intrigue. And, you know, sometimes I think that I have to spell every last thing out, give out the whole ball of wax. No? Jesus was able, the master here, was able to give an intriguing statement that seemed to draw the person in and get more interested. We'll come back to that in a minute. The next observation, that he was both direct and gentle. I routinely seem to do one to the exclusion of the other. I'm either direct and forget to be gentle, or I'm gentle and I forget to bring truth to bear. Indeed, you've had five husbands. You have indeed spoken the truth. But what was his tone of voice? I don't read the harshness in it. You Samaritans, you worship what you did not know, what you do not know. Salvation is from the Jews. He's not at all waffling there. He's direct, but he's also gentle. Now I want to switch to some things that he did not do. These are things he was or he did do, but he did not condemn her with that bony, pointed prophet finger. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now, you're an adulteress. He didn't do that, did he? He didn't waffle on the truth, but he did not shift into prophet gear. He didn't tell her to clean up her life first. Indeed, she had many needs, but the greatest need was Jesus himself, the I Am. And he didn't say, you've got to go back and fix this whole marriage relationship thing first, then I'll talk to you. He just didn't do that, did he? Sometimes do we get snagged up by the fact that the person we're talking to has so much in their life is in disrepair. You don't know where to begin. You don't know if it's even possible for this life to get turned around. We forget our own lives, don't we? He didn't tell her to clean up her life. And he didn't soft pedal the truth. You are right indeed. Five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. But he didn't, and salvation is from the truth, from the Jews. He didn't soft pedal the truth, but he didn't avoid the truth either. Or he didn't soft pedal the truth. Next of all, he didn't answer every question. Would you look with me at the... We'll start in verse 9. I want you to think of... We're going to go down and look at the questions she asked and note all the questions she asked that he did not answer. Okay, verse 9. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He didn't even discuss what she was bringing up about the prejudice, about why it was odd that he was talking to her, did he? Sir, she says, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it, as did his sons and his flocks and herds? Tell me, Jesus, where'd you get this living water? He didn't answer that, did he? And he didn't answer the next question, which might have been more of a jab or an accusation. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? He didn't answer that question either. But he did say, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Interesting, isn't it, that he did not answer every question that she gave to him. She goes on down, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. What do you say to that, Jesus? Did he answer that? In a way he did, but not everything. She was expecting a good old-fashioned debate. He didn't go there, did he? The next one is he did not get sidetracked. And that was maybe her attempt to take a little bit of the heat off of this whole thing about the husbands. She said, hey, I perceive you're a prophet. Tell me, where do we worship, here or there? And he didn't get sidetracked with that. He gave somewhat of an answer, but he moved right along onto the truth. The truth wasn't where... He wasn't interested in debating with her Jerusalem or this mountain. It was, no, true worshipers. And he gave something of a different answer to what she asked. He wasn't going to get sidetracked. So what do you think of those? Those aren't exactly rocket science observations, are they? But I think that they give us a little bit of an insight into how Jesus operated just in the regular day in and day out of life. And you know, I've never sat down by a well in Sychar and had a woman come to me like that, but I have done the things that you and I have talked about this morning. I've been to Lowe's, I've been in the checkout, I've been all the things that you and I do, and regular people who have whose lives are in tatters have come around me, and I can use some of these things that Jesus has given us an example, and I'll bet you could find some more as well if you look through this story. Lord, what are some examples that you've given me about how I could give living water to those people that come around me? But there's one more thing that I want us to look at that he did. And to get that one, we need to go back to verse 4. Remember we said he had to go through Samaria. Well, what is all of that? He had to go through Samaria. Did he really have to go through Samaria? He didn't have to geographically. He could have done like everybody else did and gone around Samaria. So why does it say he had to go through Samaria? And there's a little word, this word had to, that we find over and over in the Gospels, and especially so in the book of John. Literally it's this, it was necessary, but that doesn't really communicate quite powerfully enough what it was. It was the must. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And we find that over and over and over again in John. Even as Moses lifted up the servant, so also must the Son of Man must be lifted up. I printed out my list and I printed it in Greek and I can't read it that fast. That's not too good, is it? So I'm going to look quick at the references. Bear with me, please. He said, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. We must." There's that same concept. How about this one? "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice." And the multitude said, "We've heard how the law... out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And you remember the one in the childhood of Jesus? "How did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" The same word. And then we come to this one. "They did not. The disciples came to the tomb and entered it, and then they believed, because as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead." There's this sense, especially in the book of John, but also in the disciples, that when you have this sense, this word of must happen, had to happen, we would say it in English, he had to go through Samaria. We'd italicize it and underscore it. It's not like other times when we say, "Well, he didn't have any other choice." No, that's not how it is. He had to go through Samaria. And why is that? In the Gospel of John, John is pointing to almost this divine imperative upon him. So he had to go through Samaria in the same way that he had to be lifted up, in the same way that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, in the same way that he had to be in his Father's house. Are you getting the gist? And so I say to you, how is it that John 4:4, he had to go through Samaria, was there? How was it written that way? He had a sense of a divine appointment that had to happen there in Samaria, and he had to go. Now I ask you, how did he learn that he had to go through Samaria? The disciples didn't know they had to go to Samaria. And this is, of course, my understanding of all of how Christ operated. I believe that the Holy Spirit, who had anointed him with power after his baptism, was directing each facet of his life. And I believe the Spirit of God, in the same way that the Spirit of God impelled him to go out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, that was no accident, that was a had-to-happen thing. In the same way, the Spirit of God said, you have to go to Samaria, to Sychar. There's an appointment there, and it's not just for one woman, it's for a whole town of people who are going to believe. And in that sense, I believe the Spirit of God so impressed on Jesus that that's why, because other times he did not go through Samaria, he went around. But this time, he had to go through Samaria. And so I think the third observation is that he was listening, obediently listening to the Spirit of God, who was anointing him in a powerful way. And friends, how is that an observation that can help us? Each of us, here's the way, each of us who knows the Lord Jesus is our Savior, who has himself or herself been saved by Jesus, who has that good news in his own life, resident in you, then, is who? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God who directed Jesus' life and empowered his ministry, resides within you and with me. And if we will listen to the Spirit, I am not saying that we will do things the way Jesus did or to the extent that he did, but he has given us that Spirit, his own Spirit, to be our helper, to guide us, so that we can be ready for those incidents when we need to go to Samaria for some appointment, some divine appointment. So how do we listen better then? How do we understand what he's directing us to do, listening to the Spirit? Lord, I don't know what's going on today. I don't know what you want to do. But I want to be right where you are wanting me to be, and I want to be alert and attentive, thinking ahead of time. So, listening to the Spirit. Now, if I could, I would like to tell you about something that happened this week. Monday, Tim Tyler and I went and had lunch together at a Popeye's Chicken over in West Columbia. And while we sat, once we got our food and we sat down, an individual came up to us And he was holding his distance just a little bit, and he was talking kind of, he's probably from me to Sandy here, and talking a little bit quieter than I could hear, and he was asking me to buy him some food. And I said, oh, okay, well, tell me a little bit, and started asking him more questions and so forth. And I couldn't really get all the answers, you know. What's your situation? You need some help. What's your situation? Well, just been out of work. Okay, how long you been out of work? You know, and well, I hadn't worked in a long time. Okay, yeah, but how long you been out of work? Well, it's been a while, you know. Okay, where are you staying? You know, and didn't get much answer there. I all over the place. Oh, really? Okay. Well, where'd you stay last night? Well, like I say, I'm homeless. Okay. Well, where did you stay last night? Well. Downtown. You know where downtown is? Yeah, I know where downtown is. Where downtown did you stay last night? Sydney Park. You heard of Sydney? Yeah, I've heard of Sydney Park. Is that where you stayed? Yeah, okay. And his clothes didn't look like he'd slept in them, but maybe so. And he had a beard, but he was clean-shaven elsewhere. And so, you know, some kind of flags were going up, you know, and that makes me ask more questions, you know. And, well, can you help me, man? Well, I said, I'm thinking about it. You thinking about it? Yeah, I'm thinking about it, you know. So, talking some more, So I said, well, what kind of work? Oh, I do any kind of work. Okay, well, what kind of work did you do last? Well, I've done everything. Okay, but what kind of work? Well, landscaping. You know about landscaping? Oh, yeah, I know about landscaping. I said, I know somebody who's a landscaper. How about if I give you his number and you can call and see if he wants to hire you? Oh, that'd be great. Well, I went out to the truck to get something to write on and give it to him, and he met me at the door. Okay, you're going to, and I hand it to him, and he folds it up, didn't even look at it, put his pocket, now you can give me something to eat now, you can buy me something to eat. And I said, well, I'm still thinking about it. So he got mad then. He said, well, you can't help me, you can't help me. And then he kind of stormed off. And so I went down there and sat down with Tim, and we started eating our food together, and I was watching him out the window. And sure enough, he went up to another car, and I saw him roll the window down. He started talking to them, you know, and pretty soon he got in the back seat of that car. And I watched that car. It drove around in the parking lot a little bit. Now it's over Waccamaw Pottery. I could see it. Car went out of view, but all of a sudden I see him walking. So, oh, okay. And sure enough, a lady drove up to come in and get some chicken. He walks up to her, and he's from me to the back doors there, and he yells at her, and she's already outside of her truck and locked her door, and she's got this look on her face, uh-oh, you know, which way's closest to you, you know. So I see her grab her purse a little bit, and so he stays a little way, but he starts talking to her and hand gestures and all, and then he's slowly coming up to her, and so I said to Tim, he's gonna ask her for some money. I can tell she's gonna give her some money. Give him some money. So sure enough, I see him open her purse, and she hands him something, looked like money. Then they talk a little bit more, and they nod, and so they start walking in to church, Popeye's Chicken. So I was watching him, and she goes in and gets in line. And I remembered he had said he wanted me to go through the line and get the food. So she goes and gets in line. He's walking around in the restaurant area, and I caught his eye and kind of nodded, and he kind of looked away from me. And next thing I know, he's over there by the drink machine, and he's talking to a man over there. And I said to Tim, he's going to get money out of that guy too. Sure enough, that guy reaches in his wallet and pulls out money. All right, about now I've hit my limit. So without Tim's permission, I stood up and I walked over there to the guy, and it's a room, you know, from here square, not that big. And I said in a loud voice, okay, fella, you've been hitting everybody up. You hit him up, me up, hit everybody. What's going on here, you know? And kind of Tim's over there going, oh, my goodness. So then the manager said, I've asked you to leave or something. And he says, I'm leaving, you know. Y'all can't help me. That's okay, you know. And then this guy over here that he'd just given money at the drink machine goes over to him and said something. And so he gave him his money back, you know. And so then I watched him go out, and he plied his trade on a few more people over there near Waccamaw Pottery. So I was thinking about that. You know, I didn't lose my temper. I don't think I sinned, per se, in my interactions with the man. I think I was jealous for justice and righteousness and taking advantage of people. All those things I think I was, and I think I was right to have that attitude. And other than embarrassing Tim, maybe, I'm not sure I did anything wrong, you know. Well, went on with the rest of the day. Next day is Tuesday, and I'm studying for this message, and I start reading down here, and I come down, and I got to the part about the five husbands, and the woman's living with a man who's not even her husband now, and all I can say is the Spirit of God convicted me, not that I had sinned against the man, or that I was wrong in being jealous for justice, but that I did not ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, how do you want me to take this situation for this man? I didn't bring about a situation. I'm not really condemning myself for what I did do. I'm more saying I missed an opportunity to be listening. I didn't even offer up a prayer to the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want me to handle this? You know? I wasn't asking the Spirit of God to guide me in that moment. So I jumped in the truck and I went over to church's Popeye's Chicken looking for the guy. I said, I better finish this conversation. He wasn't there. And a couple days later, I went back again and met Tim over there. And we asked the manager, oh yeah, we see him a lot, but he wasn't there that day either. all I can say is I am more intentionally than ever going to be asking the Spirit of God to guide me in these things. You see, I don't think I sinned against the man. I didn't lose my temper or any of those things. But I missed the opportunity to ask the Spirit of God to take that moment, that situation, for a woman at the well experience. And I don't know what would have happened, but I didn't ask. Do you see the point? So I hope you'll take that and ask the Lord, what if what this guy has shared fits? What if this scripture is germane to me? Now we're going to go to the Lord's table, and I'm going to ask you to do this. Lord Jesus, who would you... I'm receiving this symbol of your body and your blood that was made for my sins, but would you so burden my heart that I am listening to you and asking you how I can relate to people in my day in, day out life so that they can one day take this bread and this cup also with the knowledge of their forgiven sins. Would you do that? Men, would you, elders, would you join me, please, and let's serve. So the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the body broken for us, the body of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus poured out for forgiveness of sins. And we revel in that today, don't we? But what about the person that we engage with, that we could interface with, who is not able yet to drink these and eat this? Would you pray for us and however the Lord leads you in your prayer? Jesus was saying to his disciples, you know, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for harvest. You know that section, right? Do you know that was said before the townspeople came out to him? The townspeople came out. There was this great turning. Many believed in him. And then it says a couple verses later, many more believed in his name. So I wonder what harvest field the Lord wants us to lift up our eyes and see. Or, to use this wording, listen to the Spirit's direction for us as we go. Would you stand and I'll pray. Lord, we ask that we would be listening to your Spirit, sensitive and alert, and honoring you by patterning ourselves after you as we interface with those in our lives that you put us with. I wonder this week, Where is it necessary? Where must we go for a divine appointment? Would you open our eyes? We pray this, and I pray for blessing on each one here in that regard, in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for your extra patience today.